Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 through verse 18, and then we'll jump down to chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. Now, chapter 2, verse 1, we'll read down through verse 10. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf and for those who are at Laodicea and for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this so that no one will delude you with perverse argument. For even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in him, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the things that Paul writes to young churches 2,000 years ago. God, we are grateful that these are the words of that come from you, the living God, and not from a clever man. We are amazed that we can read this letter written from a prison, and we feel like it was written yesterday to us. And we can read passages we've read scores of times and find our hearts once again called to pay attention, to find the needs of our soul met in Christ, to find the great longings of life found in him alone. God, we do pray that you would teach us how to apply these things in a very practical way. We're grateful for the lofty concepts, for the things that we feel that we have to scale a mountain just to see the edge of them. And we receive them by faith. We humble our intellects. We accept that what you say is true, even when there are times where we find it very hard to understand. But God, we want to do more than to understand, more than to accept great statements. We want to wake up tomorrow morning and live on them. And so we ask that you would help us. We pray that your Spirit, who has taught the believer for 2,000 years since Christ, and before that leading to the great coming of the Messiah, God, you have taught believers how to walk with you. You've taken them like children by the hand. You've kept us from falling, being hurled headlong. You've taught us 1,000 times the same lesson when we're hard of hearing and slow to learn. And so we pray because of your faithfulness and not ours, because of your covenant, not ours. God, because of the integrity of your character, that you would teach us this evening how to walk in the way that Paul called the Colossians to walk, in Christ. Help us, Father, we pray, for the glory of your name. And we thank of those brothers and sisters all around the world. We think of the brothers and sisters here that can't be with us because of constant busyness and they're isolated or because of illness. God, we are grateful for the gift of children. And we think of those who are carrying children, especially Justin and Devin and Tomorrow, that your nearness would be a very noticeable reality, that you would be the environment that they live in, whether it's at home or at the hospital. God, we pray that you would help us as a church remember the needy, not to be forgetful, especially in this busy season where it is so easy to forget. And Lord, we thank you for the recent developments that have given us hope that Chuck and Elizabeth will be able to adopt. And they'll be able to be parents who will point young hearts to you. God, we ask in all these matters that your great, perfect will would be done. And that in every way that the enemy has woven his schemes around our families, our church, our own thoughts and minds, God, you can interrupt. You have come so many times to the individual and unraveled a lifetime of wicked plans and made them captives of Christ. We pray that you would do this again and again. We ask these things in the name of your Son. Amen. Well, I want us to really be looking this evening at Colossians 2, verses 6 and 7. We've talked a lot about Colossians 1. We've gone through Colossians. We've talked a lot about Colossians 2, verse 9 and 10. But verses 6 and 7, a couple of years ago when we were going through the book, if I remember rightly, we kind of sped through those to get to those other major areas. So I want us to go back because in preparing for the sermons for this past weekend with the men in Ohio, I printed out the six sermons, the notes for six sermons from my computer. And when I got to sermon number four, and as I was spending time alone looking at the notes, it was apparent to me that it made no sense for that meeting. It just really didn't fit. And so I was a bit in shock because now suddenly I was going to be preaching in an hour. And what I thought I had laid out carefully, I hadn't. And so I went back to the passage that I wanted to speak from for those men and rewrote things. And but really for my own soul, verses 6 and 7, really beneficial for me. And I've been trying to apply them in the last few days. And so, as I said, I wanted to speak with this on December 31st, speak about this passage, but we'll look at it tonight. Now, growing in the knowledge of God, the true knowledge of the true God, really is the great adventure for the Christian when it is united to a real application which transforms every area of life. But when it isn't applied, so when the concepts are studied and understood or preached and agreed with and enjoyed, but not applied, then the doctrines that we find in Scripture tend to become dry and stale and ultimately plastic. So that the enemy comes alongside of us and whispers in our ear very subtly that this is really all there is to Christian life. You come, the heart is stirred for a short period in a church service. You've got new concepts maybe from your own personal quiet time, but you don't expect that it lasts more than about an hour after you read or heard. And it's a bit of a letdown, isn't it? Because when you first come to Christ, you think that being a Christian is everything. I've given everything of myself, and I've grabbed hold of everything I understand about Christ. And I think that there's a whole life ahead of me. I am to follow Christ. And it's the great adventure. But if we're not careful and concepts aren't applied, then that lie comes. We feel let down. If you're not careful, you accept the lie. And you think, well, Christianity is a great group of concepts. But as for the in and out of daily life, I don't expect it to be very transformed. And these concepts then kind of become stale. When that is the case, then we find ourselves quickly accepting other fillers to make up the hole, the chasm we feel in our soul that we had hoped Christ would fill. But since we're not really following Christ and we're stopping with concepts, then we've still got this hunger within our soul and we're tempted to, of course, bring back in things from the old lifestyle. Not the really bad stuff, just the stuff. And Christ gets crowded to a corner, so to speak. And the cure for this is not what often is accepted as a cure. It is not to take the road of the proverbial monk or nun. All right, and I don't mean really a monk or nun, but here's what I mean. Nobly sacrificing all your hopes for a full and satisfying life, saying no to those fillers, because good Christians don't do those things, and so I'm not going to do those things. And perhaps you're even shocked a little bit that you've gone back to some of the old things in your life. So having gone back, then you're shocked. Then you cut them away. You shut the door on those old things, those old habits. And you say, no, 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 no. A Christian mustn't act that way. I must only have Jesus. But because of not applying things, there's still that hunger. You're noble, you're well-meaning, and you're empty. Now, that's not really the cure that the Bible gives. The cure that the Bible gives is that we go back to our original understanding of what a Christian is. A Christian is not merely a student who learns in a classroom. A Christian is a pupil, a disciple, one who is trained hands-on. A Christian is a follower. You're following a person. It doesn't matter what everyone else is doing around you. It doesn't matter if no one else in this church is doing it. You, if you're a Christian, must look to Christ. You follow him. And that brings all the things we hear in sermons and all the stuff we're reading in our quiet times and our book studies, and it makes them again to be a part of our life. We apply them and they come alive to us. And then the constant feeling that I have to add something to Christianity to be happy tends to dissolve, pale. Now, the other way, the way I mentioned, the noble sacrificial way, the kind of the self-martyring way, that way it doesn't look like this. It looks like, here's what it looks like. A person who wants, they're always hungry, they're always wanting to add, but they don't because they know it's not right. But that's a dead-end road. It doesn't really work. Eventually, you become a person who looks like someone with a spiritual eating disorder. So like the anorexic, you starve yourself because you want to stay in a certain shape spiritually. You don't want to become spiritually self-indulged. And so you go without and without and without until you just can't take it anymore, and then you gorge, and you're a binge eater. Suddenly you go back to the old things. And then maybe you're like a bulimic person. You eat and eat and eat what the world has, but then in guilt you go home and you purge and you promise God you'll never do it again. Avoiding the fillers when you're empty is not enough. It doesn't work because it's not Christianity. It's just religion. It appears to be wise. It looks like it will work. But at the end of Colossians chapter 2, it's like one of those things that Paul says, these things have the appearance of wisdom, but they're worldly wisdom. And they don't really deal with the roots of self-indulgence. You can't fix the inside by these things. So what is the cure? The cure is to fill up on Christ, not mentally only, but by bringing it down into life. And not being satisfied with kind of undigested ideas about God or unapplied truths, but really wrestling with these things in our quiet time, really applying what we're hearing in sermons and working them out into every area of life. And then we find that the things that have become plastic are now living again for us. Now, how do you do that? And that's where we come to chapter 2, verse 6 and 7. We tend at the church here to to dwell a lot on the concepts, because I feel that if we get the roots right, the fruit will come. But there are times where we have to just go straight to the fruit. So let's just look at the issue of applying biblical truths tonight. Chapter 2, verse 6 and 7, we find five metaphors for Christian progress or Christian growth. Look at verse 6. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so, and here come the five things, walk in him, having been firmly rooted, and now being, number 3, built up in him, number 4, established in your faith, number 5, and overflowing with gratitude. Now, the context of this series of five commands, or five pictures of the Christian progress, the context is that in chapter 1, we've already seen the infinite fullness of God in Christ Jesus. We read those verses. We're familiar with those. And in chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, again, there's this great claim, all the fullness of God dwells in Christ bodily, or truly, not symbolically, not like the old covenant, but the fullness of the deity is really united to the man, Jesus. He is the God-man. And you are full or complete in him. So that's the context. Now that's like the two pieces of bread, but between those two, sandwiching, we find these five activities. Walk, rooted, build upon, be established in, and be grateful. So the context is this infinite overflow of God's fullness in the God-man. Therefore, if you are in Christ, then that's your environment. Chapter 2, verse 6 and 7 is where all of this gets applied. Paul says to them in chapter 2, I don't want you to be taken captive by all the clever ideas of the culture around you, the world's philosophies, that is just the world's way of thinking how to live. Or later in chapter 2, he doesn't want them to be taken captive by Judaism and its misapplication of the old covenant to the Christian. And the word there for taken captive is the same as a person who would be kidnapped, robbed and kidnapped. So I don't want you to be kidnapped by lies. And if you're not going to be kidnapped by the lies, then you're going to have these five activities. Again, walk in the realities of Christ. That is, these are the things which you've already been rooted in. It's a past tense verb. When did that happen? Well, at conversion. You're in Christ, united to Christ. That's once and for all accomplished. Now you are being built up upon these great realities of Christ. You are to be established in the faith. That is the great body of doctrine. New American Standard translates it your faith, but probably the faith is the better translation. Even in the New American Standard, it says your faith, that which you were instructed in. In other words, it's not the primary focus is not on your grabbing hold, your believing. The focus is not your faith, but the focus is on the object of your faith. Get established, become mature as you deal with these great truths that you have to believe in, the things that you were instructed in. And finally, you have to do all of this with gratitude. Now, the great thing about this passage is these five pictures don't merely apply to the book of Colossians. They don't merely apply to the truths that we've read in chapter 1 and then again in chapter 2. I find that these five metaphors for Christian progress, and there's a lot of overlap in them, I find that they are a wonderful pattern for being very practical in the life of faith, regardless of what biblical truth you're reading. Any biblical truth that we find, we can go from what the Scripture says, what God reveals to be true, and we can go to these five and say, how do I walk in these today? How am I to sink my roots down into these today? How am I to build a life on these today? How am I to be mature and established in my understanding of these things today? And how am I going to do that with gratitude? So every quiet time that you have, every sermon that you hear, every chapter of a good book, Christian book you read, you ought to be able to go back to these five things. Now, the entrance, this is the path. The entrance is found where he says, you have received Christ. Now, we do have to, before we go to these five things, we do want to stop here. In Colossians 1, he talks about the gospel coming to this little town through Epaphras, and he says that it was received. It's been effective. It's changed you. It has united you to Christ. You're in Christ. You've received Christ. The warning that I have for you tonight is this. You cannot go from living for yourself to these five pictures. You can't make that stretch. There is a chasm between where you are and these five and the path that these five describe. There must be that great work of God. There must be this, what we call conversion. There must be a time where you embrace the gospel and you lay everything down at Christ's feet. If you have not received Christ, if you've never come to an end of yourself, if you've never been shrunk by the sight of God's bigness, if you've never felt the filth of your life in the sight of God's holiness, if you've never come to an end of your schemes of self-help in the sight of God's sufficiency, then you can try to apply these five pictures to your life, but all you will have is religion. You will not have Christianity. So you have to ask yourself this, have I really ever received Christ? Have I been born all over again, made alive from the dead, raised from a spiritual grave? Or are you using religion to add to your stature, to clean yourself up, to fix your family problems? It's all the difference in the world. These five things cannot be accomplished by a person who is simply a religious person. You must have received Christ. Now let's look at the five pictures and try to be very practical. Having received Christ, now how do you progress? How do you move forward in the Christian life? Number one, you must walk in Him, or walk in the realization of the realities of Christ. Now again, what does the metaphor walking call to mind? We've talked about this before. It is a picture that calls to mind the everyday little choices that don't seem to be particularly important. They don't seem to be particularly spiritual. They're just little things you do. When you walk, all right, you don't expect to hear background music like in the movies. You don't expect anyone to stop you after a few steps and give you a great award and accolades. It's what everybody does. We get up and we put one foot in front of the other. Very common little things. We don't even notice necessarily that we're doing it. Little choices in the day that seem so insignificant and maybe unspiritual, all the little things you do and how you go about doing them, they are all to be done in the great awareness of the realities of Christ. Walk in Him. Walk in His realities. Make the little choices of the day in light of the great truth you've just discovered in Scripture. But it's not just the everyday little choices, but also there is, of course, in walking, there is a destination in mind. If you're using walking for exercise, it's not the same thing. You remember we've talked before about treadmill Christianity? It's the kind of thing where you use Bible concepts and you use religion like we would use a treadmill. We walk on the treadmill not because we hope to arrive at a destination. We're using the treadmill and the action of walking for self-improvement. And some of you may be trying to use Jesus Christ for self-improvement. I want to be the right kind of person. I want to be the right kind of mother, the right kind of father. I want to be the right kind of church member. I want to be able to look at my life and be pleased with myself. So I'm going to use Christianity and the truths of Christ to kind of slim down spiritually. But in the first century, when Paul writes this, they didn't have the treadmill. So they're walking because they want to get somewhere. Where do you want to get as a Christian? Because you're going to have to make the little decisions of life. Those are all leading to where you're headed. So where are you headed? Well, we could say to Christ-likeness. You could say the great commandment. You have a definite destination today. Your day, you woke up, you got out of bed. If you're a Christian, then your destination was to love God, to love people. Everybody owes God love. Everybody owes each other love. But for the Christian, you're really able to do that. So you wake up and the little, you come to a truth in the scripture and you say to yourself, how do I make the little choices of life in light of this Bible truth? How do I make these little choices with regard to reaching the great destination of loving God and loving people? So whatever truth you've read, you have to ask that question. How am I going to walk in that today? Second, rooted. You're already rooted in Christ positionally, objectively. If I'm a Christian, I am rooted in Christ. So the application would be not root yourself again, but sink down roots into the great realities of Christ. The soul has to be nourished. It has to be fed. You can't live, like I said, like the monk or the nun. You can't live like the anorexic person who says, oh, I just won't eat anything the world offers me, and then I'll be a good Christian. If I don't eat that stuff, that won't work. You'll binge eat, so you've got to sink roots deep down into the great truths that God reveals to you in Scripture. You will either eat, nourish your soul on Christ today, or you will stop at the nearest food stand that the world offers. I think it's very important that we start our days with our quiet time, because if not, we just tend to kind of go along thoughtlessly until we find something that promises us happiness and we kind of stop and eat there. There is a table that no poverty of soul will ever bar you from. Remember Isaiah 55, come, you that can't afford to buy the bread and the milk. Come and delight yourself in abundance, God says. Or there is the same table. No circumstance can keep you from that table. Psalm 23, David says to God, you prepare a table before me, even in the presence of my enemies. You can root your soul in the realities that God reveals in Scripture and be satisfied and filled with God regardless of what kind of Christian you think you are, regardless of what circumstance you're presently in the midst of. But if you don't consciously sink roots down into what the Bible is saying about your God and fill your soul up on that first thing, then it's like a person who skips breakfast, and let's say that you're normally a very healthy person and you try to eat a very healthy breakfast, but you're late and you're rushing and you've just got to pick something up. You get to work, you haven't had anything to eat, you go to the vending machine and there is, you know, heaven forbid, a honey bun, and you get that nasty couple-year-old honey bun, and you look at it and you think, I never thought I would eat these again, but I'm starving. Misty and I used to always try to plan these getaways, you know, and in the early days of our marriage, I'd plan these getaways, and I'd pick some really neat restaurant we were going to eat at, but I would wait so long to finally get everything ready and to get us out of the house that as we're traveling to this nice restaurant, Misty would see Wendy's. And she would say to me, innocently, you know, I'd just rather eat at Wendy's. I'm hungry now. And I would blow my top and say, oh, I do all these nice things for you, and you're satisfied with Wendy's. Why don't you ever wait on... That's the way we are spiritually. There's a great feast in Christ. If you don't start the day by filling up on that, by sinking roots into the truths that God gives us in Scripture, you will stop at any junk food, spiritual stand on the road. Third, build your life upon the truth. Christian choices are choices we make. They're not the foundation. They can't be the foundation of your hope. You can never look within for hope. You have to look outside of yourself for hope. But justification, the work of God for us at the cross, and sanctification, God's changing us daily, these two have to be connected. We can't separate them. If you've separated them, you're not a Christian. But there is an order, isn't there? Justification always causes sanctification, never the other way around. Never, I'll clean up my life, then God would be willing to love me and forgive me at the end. That's Roman Catholicism, in a sense. That's the religion of all the world, except Christianity. But here, it's not talking about a linear order, first and second. It's talking about the order of a building. Foundation, then the superstructure. The foundation is you have Christ and everything he's done for you. But now the walls and the roof, the ceiling, the decorations, the paint, the furniture, all of that Christian living has to be built on the truths that we're seeing. Build every area of your life on the truth that Christ has shown you. So, again, walk the little tiny choices of the day in light of what I just read. Sink roots down to fill my soul on the things God has shown me today in my quiet time, especially the things he shows me about himself. And build a life on top of that truth. So, your life, individually, my thoughts, I want to build a pattern of thinking on the truth that God showed me today. How do I think? What do I do today? My choices. What don't I do? How do I speak to people? But it's not just your individual life, your family. How do I build my family's patterns on the truth that Jesus just showed me in the scripture today? Your workplace. How do I build, if you go to work outside of the home, you go to college, how do I build a work ethic? How do I act at work because of what Christ has shown me? How do I act at college because of what Christ has shown me? I have to build a life on this. Church. The objective truths that we find in Scripture, one at a time, become the foundation, and we have to build our choices on that. Fourth, to be established in the truth, in the faith that was revealed to us. In other words, to become mature, to get a mature grasp of the great truths that you have in the faith, in Christianity, so that you're not tossed back and forth. So I read my Bible this morning, and God shows me truths about himself, and I am to be established in that particular truth today. I am to grow in my grasp. I am to get a mature grasp of this. Now, a very simple thing for us to do is to have a commentary nearby. But you don't have to have a commentary. A Bible with cross-references is one of the greatest tools you can have. And to look at other places in the Bible and cross-references that you know in your mind because you've read your Bible, other places that the Bible talks about the same theme. So if you read a passage where God says he is almighty, then you can find other places where it talks about God's might. If you read where he says he is your reward, you can think of other places where Jesus says, seek first God's kingdom. Don't seek the stuff of the world. And by looking at different passages and comparing them to each other, you get a mature grasp of what you're learning. In each truth you find, Paul says, Christian progress includes you being established or matured, unmovable, anchored in an adult understanding of what you've just read. Don't settle for unsettled ideas. Don't settle for undigested truth and unapplied concepts where you read it and you say, that's an amazing passage. I don't really understand what it means. And you go right on. Get to the root of issues in your Bible and make sure that you've got an established, mature grasp. Finally, this gratitude, overflowing gratitude. These objective truths that God reveals about himself in Scripture, they're outside of you. They don't fluctuate when you fluctuate. Every other kind of person on the earth avoids knowing God. Even going to church can be an attempt to avoid really having to know God. I'll just do good things, just whatever my preacher says, God will be satisfied with that. Only the true believer wants to know God himself. The world doesn't want to know God. The hypocrite doesn't want to know God because everything they learn about God is another reason to be terrified of God, because all that God is against them as they resist his claims. And their unrepentant, unbelieving hearts, everything they see about God brings misery. But for the Christian, everything we see about God, because we're in Christ, is a thing that fills our hearts with hope. Even the justice of God, even the wrath of God, even the judgment of God. We find things beautiful about that. Each new truth learned, each new truth walked in, the tiny steps of the day's choices, rooted in for nourishment, built upon, a life built upon that truth, established, getting a mature understanding of why the Bible says that about God. Each one of those applied like that ought to make the Christian grateful. Now, it's not enough to study and to obey, trust and obey. There's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. It's a great hymn, but there is something missing. There is gratitude. You remember the verse in Deuteronomy 28? Moses comes to the end of those three sermons, and he basically says to the Jews, I've led you these 40 years, and I've explained these things to you in Deuteronomy. But I know you, and you will drift from God, and he will discipline you. And this is what he says. Because you did not serve the Lord your God with joy and a glad heart for the abundance of everything. Therefore, you shall serve your enemies, whom the Lord will send against you, in hunger, in thirst, in nakedness, and in the lack of everything. You see the two options. The Jews will either serve God, who is abundantly pouring out on their lives everything they need. They either serve him with grateful hearts, or he will turn them over to their idols and their enemies, and they will serve these horrible masters who enslave them. And they have to serve the new master, lacking everything. Nothing provided for their happiness under the new master. Everything empty. Now, if you're a Christian, you can remember what that life was like. I remember serving other masters than Jesus Christ. I served them like a slave. They never let me have a day off. I had to selfishness, self-centeredness, self-promotion, self-affirmation, self-indulgence, self-everything, this tyrant of self. And what did self pay you? Well, really, to be honest, I guess I lacked everything. Or you can serve Christ gladly, gratefully, for the abundance of everything. Now, let's stop and be very practical. There is a wonderful little verse, Genesis 15:1. And someone wrote me, I forget who it was, they wrote me a note and stuck it in a card, and I have this piece of paper that I've kept for some time on my prayer bench. This is what God says to Abraham in Genesis 15:1. So I just want to be very practical. Let's say tomorrow morning you get up and you're reading through Genesis and you hit chapter 15, verse 1. How do you do what I just said? Genesis 15:1 says this, I, God speaking, I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward. Every Christian can see the Father there. Because I've received Christ and been received by Christ, God is the shield of his people. God is the exceedingly great reward of his people. So, stop. On a piece of paper, I write down five things and just stick it in my Bible each day. Just keep it there. God, I have to make a series of very insignificant, unimportant, unspiritual choices today. I want to walk. I want to make those tiny choices with these two great things in mind. I have God as my shield. I have God as my exceeding great reward. And I want to sink roots down into these two great truths that I found in the Bible today and get my heart full on these. He is my shield, my defense. He is my exceedingly great reward. And satisfy my soul there before I get up and face the world. I want to build my life upon this. So my family, the way I act at work, the way I act at church, the way I act as an individual, I want to build. I want to make choices that build a life pattern individually and as a family, and as a worker, based on these things. Listen, family, God is the shield of the believer. God is the exceeding great reward. And so there are certain choices that will make sense now as a family, and other choices don't make sense now. I want to be established in this, not just a general hazy view of this, but I search back and forth. I get a commentary. I look up the words. What do they mean in the original language? We can all buy books that help people who don't read Hebrew and Greek, and they say, well, this is what it means. And I say, I want to get a firm, mature grasp of these two realities. He is my shield. He is my exceedingly great reward. And I want to do all of these with an overflowing gratitude. So I get up and I walk away from my quiet time and I keep these things in mind, these five little things and these truths, so that throughout the day there is just a sense of happy gratitude that I belong to a God who is the shield of his people and their exceedingly great reward. Now that's faith. That's the life of faith. Now what's the life of repentance? I refuse to do any of those five things based on the old lies. So there's the reality. I must also at the same time refuse to make the little choices of walking one step in front. I can no longer as a Christian, I can no longer make the small insignificant choices that lead me to a destination today. I cannot make them based on the world, the culture's, what the culture says is reality. I cannot sink the roots of my soul down in what the world is filling up on. I cannot build my family and myself, my marriage, my work, and the way I work, my work ethic, our church. We cannot build a pattern of living based on the old things that we used to hear in the world, the way the world builds its pattern. We don't want a mature grasp of selfishness, the way the world is mature in its selfishness. Very clever and capable. And we don't want to walk around one foot in Christ, one foot in the world, and so we're disgruntled and we complain about how difficult the Christian life is. Now, I can only do it for me. I write these five things down on a piece of paper. I've stuck them in my Bible. So this morning I open my Bible and I'm reading. And you see what God says about himself there, what God says about the believer, what God says about life. And I look and I have five little things. How am I going to direct the little steps of today? How am I going to sink roots into this truth? How am I going to build on it? How can I get an established, mature grasp of it? And how will I be grateful for it? 2015 is coming. 2014 is almost over. We will not have this year to offer the Lord ever again. You have a new year coming. Which path will it be for you? You only have two. Serve the Lord with a glad heart for the abundance of all things. Or serve your old masters. Become their slave in hunger and thirst and nakedness, lacking everything. There's only two options. Very practical. Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. Having received Christ, walk in him, rooted in him, building upon him, the great realities of Christ, established in them, grateful. So write those five things down, and beginning tomorrow morning, stick them in your Bible, and each truth he teaches you, ask him, how am I going to do these five different aspects of Christian progress?